Today we'll be talking about what makes for a good relationship. When we speak of relationships, we think of a number of interactions between ourselves and others around us. And in the context today of the relationship between ourselves and our God. When we think of what makes a good relationship in a marriage context, we think of self-sacrifice and joy and service to one another. And the opposite of that is, making your husband dinner and hoping that he chokes on it. When we think of good friendship, we think of wanting the best for one another, wanting to lift each other up and support one another. And when we think of the opposite of that, we outwardly help our friends to accomplish some task and hope that they trip and fall on their face, oftentimes in our sin. Even in a parental role, we can have good and bad in our relationships with between parent and child. We could want the best for them and show them love through provision and teaching, but often we may in sin consider them a bother and an annoyance to us and a hindrance to our plans and good goals that we had in our lives. Being free and happy and able to just travel wherever we want and do what we want. There's a similar concept in the scriptures that we will see today in our relationship with God. The way that we act and our attitude in that relationship is considered very important by the writer today, by Paul, in the letter to the Romans. Our text today will be Romans chapter 6. The last two messages that I've done have been chapter 4 and 5, and so I thought it appropriate to continue on and mention this concept taught in the letter to the Romans in the sixth chapter. Remember again that we need to consider that this is just all one letter. Paul is writing this letter to the Romans. It is a, I want to call it a continuous strand of thought, though it's very random at times and goes a bunch of different directions, but we do need to think of it as all one push, all one concept that Paul is trying to get across, though he has many different doctrines and truths to get that point across. And I think that one of the big themes leading up to this point so far in the letter is about the development of what grace is. It's Paul developing an idea in the reader's minds about what grace really looks like, what it is. It is a foreign concept to most of the world today and most of the world to the time it was written. So far in the first couple chapters of Romans, Paul has established that mankind is not righteous. Mankind is guilty and deserving of judgment and wrath, and there is no one good. There's no one that seeks after God. There's no one righteous. And when Paul confronts this concept, he confronts that concept saying that this truth of our depravity and our sinfulness represents the result of hopelessness for men, of judgment for men, and of condemnation for men. But thankfully, as we move on into chapter 4 and chapter 5, we begin to hear about this concept that I've talked about many times of justification. Being declared in right standing with God the Father becomes the concept that's talked about in chapter 4, 5, and really all through the letter. And then we move to talking about where this justification comes from, how we can be declared in right standing with God the Father. And we find out that though the Old Testament, when viewed through the worldly eye, when looked at as a whole, seems to say that works is the way that you receive your righteousness, by doing animal sacrifices and following the law and all of these things. But we learn that all along, the truth was that faith, and faith alone, is what grants someone a good standing in God's court. And this is what justification is about. Again, just to briefly go over what that concept means, is that God is good and holy and righteous, and so for us to be in good standing with Him and to inherit eternal life, we have to meet that standard of goodness and holiness and righteousness. But none of us do, and none of us can even. We do not have the ability to be perfect, as you know of yourselves by now. And so what happens is that in that relationship between God and man, there is a separation where man is unrighteous, unworthy of God, and unworthy of eternal life with God, and God remains perfectly holy and just and good. The bridge that's made is because of another characteristic that God has. God is also a God of grace, a God of love, a God of mercy and kindness. And thankfully, the object of His love is some of us. And so what happens in justification is that God takes on the form of man, is born of a virgin, lives a perfect life, and goes willingly to His death, not only to suffer the physical torture and tormenting of crucifixion and the beatings leading up to it, not only that, but He submits to take on the entirety of God's wrath on our behalf. And so all of that judgment and anger and wrath that we had stored up for ourselves because of our sin and our imperfection, Jesus says, I will take that, and He transfers that wrath from us over to Him. And He bears it all at that one point in history on the cross. And so, because of that action, we stand forgiven, because no more wrath, no more judgment remains for us. But He doesn't stop there. Not only are we needing to be forgiven, we are also needing to be righteous. Not only are we needing to be in a neutral, forgiven state to get eternal life, we also have to be guilty, essentially, of being perfect. We also have to fully satisfy the commands and the law of God. And again, we fail in that area, in and of ourselves. But this is the beauty of Jesus coming to live, not only to die, but to live. Jesus came to live a perfect life, and in His life, He fully satisfied the will of God. He fully obeyed in perfection the will of God. And so, not only does our sin and the wrath because of it get transferred to Jesus Christ, but His perfection and His obedience and His righteousness gets transferred back over to us. And so in justification that Paul's been talking about so far, there is this transfer where we go from being dead and condemned and under judgment and deserving of wrath to not only forgiven and cleaned, but also looked at by God as living a perfectly righteous life. And the only way this was possible is for God to do it Himself, for God to become man in Jesus Christ, to die on the cross bearing the wrath of God, to be raised again on the third day, proving that He had accomplished this work of redemption for us, and He had defeated death on our behalf. And so as Paul takes this concept, we start to learn that there's just simply nothing that we can contribute to what has been done for us. There's simply nothing that we bring to the table to get this gift. And so this is where the concept of faith comes in. Only by faith, only by us trusting in what has already been accomplished for us, can we be connected to this justifying work of Jesus Christ. We see another beautiful picture as the context is approaching now our passage for today, Romans 6, of what's called federal headship. In much simpler terms, we have Adam from the beginning being created by God and falling into sin. And because of this fall, we are told by Paul and the other writers of the New Testament that we inherit, we receive the sin nature and the curse that comes from being sinful creatures because of our federal head, which is Adam. He represents us essentially as mankind, and because he is our representative and has fallen into sin, God declares that we also will be born into sin and iniquity, each man and woman born after this time. But thankfully, we have a second federal head, in a sense, a second Adam, as he is called, in our justification. Jesus Christ comes and is the next representative of humankind, those who would believe. And so he comes and he bears representation in dying to sin and being raised to new life. And so in him, when we are connected to him as our federal head instead of Adam, we can receive the same blessings of death to sin and new life in his resurrection, new life in Christ. And so these are the pieces of context that we need to understand, that now we've read the first part of the letter, and so we move now into chapter 6. Some other fruits of justification, some other results of this justification are mentioned, like peace with God. But today in Romans 6, we are beginning to understand more and more about grace and the effects that it has on us in our lives. So let's read together the entirety of Romans chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible today, the Pew Bible should be there in front of you. We'll be starting on page 942. 942. The big numbers there are the chapters and the small ones are the verses. So beginning in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the death he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart of the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, it's tough for us not to get excited about your word. It is so beautiful, and we delight in the doctrines and teachings of it, and we delight in the beauty of this mystery of the gospel that you have made. This good and simple news is also deep and interesting news. And so, Father, we just ask you to fill our minds, allow us to understand the concepts that are presented in your word, and we ask you to change our lives because of it. And we ask all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. So if you didn't see the common theme as we were reading the scriptures, it is obedience. Obedience is all through this chapter. There are so many things that we could teach on and so many little details that we could pull out and have entire years of sermons on, but in general, obedience is all throughout this chapter. And the main point of Romans chapter 6, the main point that Paul is trying to get across is that obedience is a result of justification. That's the main point. Obedience is a result of justification. So remember again, justification is what I was talking about, of that transfer. Sin goes on Christ's back. He pays for it, and righteousness goes to us. And so as God looks at us, even though we did not deserve it, he can say, I declare that man, that woman, righteous. So obedience, Paul is saying, is a result of that happening. Remember again that as Paul is writing up to this point, he is overall developing the concept of grace. This beautiful concept of what grace is. And so he establishes that we're sinners, we don't deserve it. And then he establishes that God is good and he gives it anyway. And then he establishes how he gives grace, what it looks like, what it does for us. Now we're talking about the results, what happens to us because of grace being given to us. Now remember that grace is something that is given to a party that does not deserve it. Grace is something given to someone who does not deserve that gift. Now, in this context, it is that we don't deserve it because we're sinners. And we've been given eternal life if we believe. So this is grace here. This is what we don't deserve. This is the concept moving into this chapter. So you can understand the logical and rational question that comes out of this is, well, what should we say about this grace, this free gift that doesn't really seem to matter what we do? Are we to continue sinning so that grace may look more beautiful? That's the question at the beginning there, and a misunderstanding, obviously, that Paul's presenting. But what he's saying is that, okay, so grace is such a beautiful and wonderful concept. And the reason it's beautiful is because there's so much sin that we've committed that it should not even be the case that we receive it. It's a beautiful gift because of the darkness of sin. It shines a wonderful light on grace. And so Paul's asking the rhetorical question at the beginning here. So why shouldn't we just keep on sinning even more so that grace would look even more beautiful, right? I mean, it makes sense to ask that question, you know, maybe even if it's a sarcastic question that someone would ask. This is the question asked here. This concept of grace this concept that Paul is teaching here will show you why it's wrong to think that way. So point number one is this: obedience again is a result of justification. And point number one is that obedience is a result of justification because of the way that grace works. Because of the way that grace works. Again, verse 1 here is talking about grace being developed as being exalted in its beauty because of the darkness of the covering of a multitude of sins on our behalf. Grace is made more beautiful in light of the darkness of our depravity and the situation that we were in and the hopelessness that we were in. So is the logical conclusion, let's sin more so that grace would look more beautiful? Well, of course not. Grace does not work this way. Think of a spoiled brat. This is what I thought of when I was studying for this. Just a spoiled brat kind of child, you know. You've all seen one. You've probably been one before. But think about what happens in that relationship between the child and the parent. The parent continues, and I think more of like really wealthy parents that don't spend a lot of time with their children. You know, this is the picture that I got. The parent just continues dumping gifts and dumping things on the lap of this spoiled child, and the child takes and takes and takes and never returns, never thanks, never obeys, never submit, always wants more, always wants to get more, And as you all know, you know, looking from the outside in, this is a destructive relationship. This is not a good relationship. It doesn't make the parents' grace in giving the gifts more beautiful. It makes them look foolish, right? Because they're not doing what's best for the son or daughter. It's the same with the Lord. The Lord could continue showering grace on us, but if we can continue spitting in His face, you know, and continue doing things that He hates, which is sin, aren't we the spoiled brat, you know, in that situation? Aren't we making that relationship look foolish, making God look foolish for even, you know, deciding to love us? It's the same there. And of course, the Lord is never foolish, and this relationship isn't quite exactly a great analogy, but it's close enough for us to see what's going on there. And then Paul conquers another conclusion here a little later in the chapter. Verse 15, what then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? So another question there, pretty similar but a little bit different, is this. Okay, so I enjoy sin. I'm forgiven for everything that I ever have done or will do. I can sin, you know. I'm forgiven, right? So, I can get away with that. Can't I continue to sin? Because it's already covered anyway, right? This is a little bit better question, I think, because I think all of us have had those thoughts before and used them to sin in some circumstances and use them as rationalizations to do what our flesh wants to do. This one made me think of a cheating spouse with a gracious partner. The spouse continues to cheat around on them and abuse their relationship with their spouse because they know that when they go home, the spouse at home, the gracious partner, is just going to say, oh, you know, it's okay, just don't do it again. You know, it's fine, you know, just roll over and let it happen. And this cheating spouse just flaunts their disobedience and ends up just saying, well, I'm just going to keep sinning because I know there's someone at home who loves me and who will never kick me out. You know, he'll keep forgiving me. Again, is this a healthy relationship? No, this is not a healthy relationship, and it is not what the Lord does. Grace not only covers our sin up, but it also frees us from it. Grace is not a license, it is not an excuse, it is a freedom from slavery. It is a freedom from bondage to sin, and a deliverance from judgment because of that sin. And so Paul is saying again here that obedience is a result of justification because of the way that grace works. Because of the way that grace works. Point number two, obedience is a fruit of justification because of the way that we identify with Christ. Obedience is a fruit of justification because of our identity with Christ. When Christ died, believers in a very crucial sense died in Him and died with Him. This is what is taught by Paul in this passage. When Christ rose, believers in a very crucial sense were made alive in Him as well. Therefore, believers are commanded to become, in practice, what we are in Christ. Dead to sin, alive to God. This is who we are, dead to sin and alive with God. This is how our identity is with Christ. He died, He became alive, we are dead to sin, we are alive with Him. When Christ died, again, believers in a very crucial way died in Him and died with Him. Again, verse 5, for if we have been united with Him in a death like this, verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified in order that our body of sin might be brought to nothing. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ. So there is a union going on here with Christ that makes what happened to him valid for us in him. When he died, we died. That is the key to why people that are justified don't keep on sinning. People that die to sin do not practice sin. This is what Paul is saying here. And next, when Christ rose, believers in a very crucial sense were made alive in him. Last part of verse 4. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. So the believer's union and identity with Christ does not stop with when he died, we died. But also that in his resurrection, we have new life to God that is secured. In some sense, we died with him and came alive to God with him. And so therefore, we are commanded to become in practice what we are in Christ. We are dead to sin, we are alive to God. Verse 11 there. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead. And notice carefully, Paul is not talking about some mechanical or automatic obedience that happens when we die in our sin and when we are raised to life with Christ. He's not saying, you know, since you all died in Christ and are alive to God in him, I don't really have to command you to be obedient. I don't have to say you need to do anything. There is only an automatic mechanical outcome of sinlessness. You died to sin, so you automatically don't sin. That's not what is being said here. Instead, he says, you died, so consider yourselves dead. You died, so consider yourselves dead. You are alive, so consider yourselves alive to God. All he's saying is, you are these things, so become what you already are. This is why we can look at people's fruits and make judgment in some circumstances whether they are in the faith or not. This is why we can look at our own fruits and see if we are in right standing with God or not. Because people that are dead to sin do not practice sin. People that are alive in God live for obedience. This is why when you're counseling someone that is in the midst of an adulterous relationship and they just keep on doing it and don't repent and don't want to change their ways and they just keep on having adultery and say, I like what I'm doing, I'm going to stay in this, that is why you can have no qualms about saying, ma'am or sir, if you continue in this sin, you will go to hell. There's no talk about when he came to the altar when he was a little boy or when he prayed the prayer or anything like that. It is simply, if you continue to submit to this sin, if you continue to practice this sin willfully, then you will go to hell. Because people that are dead to sin do not practice sin. Now, don't get me wrong. I, I am by far not saying that you will be perfect. You will sin as a Christian. There is a difference, though, in practice and repentant submission to Christ. So again, this point is obedience is a fruit of justification because of our identity with Christ. We have died to sin with His death. We have been raised alive to God with His resurrection. Obedience is a fruit of justification because of our identity with Christ. And finally, point number three, obedience is a fruit of justification because saved people are slave people. Obedience is a fruit of justification because saved people are slave people. Paul presents us with a couple different options, a couple different paths that we can take in our life. He says here at the beginning of this section in verse 15, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Two opposing concepts, under law or under grace. What that means is that we have those two options of being under the law or being under grace. We are given the option of earning eternal life through the law of God. But guess what? We can't do it. You have to be perfect, completely obedient. Can't even have a sin nature and do this. And so this is impossible for us. Well, maybe under the law just means that, okay, we mess up now and then, but in general, we fulfill the law of God. We obey all the commandments. We live a good life, etc., etc. Paul says it's not an option. He says if you are under the law, you have to keep the entirety of it. If you are under the law, you have to keep the entirety of it, is what's taught in the New Testament. You have to fully, perfectly obey the law of God. It's not possible. And so those who try to take this path will always fail. Well, how about this? Maybe I can be under grace, but some parts of the law, you know, I have to fall under to earn, you know, my place in God's grace. Maybe that can work. Again, if you are under the law at all, you have to be perfect and you have to obey the entirety of it. If any part of your salvation is attributed to your works, to what you do, to what you earn, then you're going to be held to that standard of perfection. And you're not going to make it. This is why the Catholics fail in their understanding of justification. Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that you are given a certain imputed grace, and from that grace you obey the sacraments, a number of works that are instituted by the Catholic Church, and by obeying those sacraments in combination with the grace that you are given, those two together contribute to the salvation of your soul. But it fails. No one who understands Paul can say that that system will ever work. He only gives one other option, and that is to be fully under grace. And then he makes it clear the outcome of these two choices. We can either be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. These are our only choices, slave to sin or slave to righteousness. Without grace, we are by default at birth slaves to sin. And we remain happily enslaved to it as long as we are under the law and not under grace. It is clear here that men will be slave to one or the other. Men will be slaves to righteousness, or they will be slaves to sin. Now, often we think of slavery in a bad context because of American slavery and European slavery and the like of going and abducting people from their home country and bringing them over and forcibly causing them to labor for us. A little different concept here is being talked about. Often this was a willing submission to someone as your master in order to provide income or housing or shelter or provision for your family when you did not have it. It is still a submission under someone else as a master, someone else as king over you, and you submitting as slave, but a little different than what we understand with African slavery and the like. Now, the outcome of each of these choices is clear in verses 22 to 23 at the end. If you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. And the end, or the outcome of that, is eternal life. But we see that slavery to sin in the first part of 23, the wages of sin, the payment you get from remaining under that slavery, is death, the opposite. In our lives, Paul's making it clear that we will become slaves to one master or the other. You cannot serve both. You cannot serve your sin and your flesh and serve righteousness as well. You will enslave yourselves to one or the other. And so Paul is saying that obedience is a result of justification because saved people are slave people. They have submitted themselves willingly as slaves to the righteousness of God and obedience to Him. When God comes and shows us grace and breaks the chains of bondage free from our backs, we don't simply flutter off into the atmosphere and say, "I'm free from all things now." We our chains are broken and we begin to float away, and then we look back and see that Jesus Christ has spilt His blood to break those chains. And so we say, "You are now my master." And so saved people look at what freedom was given to them and they say, "I want to be back in bondage, but I want to freely choose my bondage to be in You, to be in all obedience to Jesus Christ." And so it is a work of joy and a work of submission and gladness that we enslave ourselves to Jesus Christ and to His law and to all obedience and righteousness out of joy. So to sum that up, obedience is a result of justification because of how grace works, because of our identity with Christ, And because saved people are slave people. And so you may be wondering, that's nice to hear, but what do I do with that information? How does that change my life? You may understand your position a little more, but what am I supposed to do with this? The first practical thing that I see here is what we've talked about so far. This relationship with Christ, this love and self-sacrifice and willingness to serve another at our own expense, will drastically change every earthly relationship that we have. You cannot be a good husband and a good wife without understanding this concept of grace. You can't be a good friend, a true friend, without understanding the grace that was given to you in Jesus Christ. You can't truly forgive someone unless you understand that you have been forgiven. And so this relationship with Christ greatly shatters and corrects all of our relationships on this earth. The second thing it does for us is it keeps us away from legalism. We are under grace. I don't know how many times I have to constantly, you know, metaphorically slap myself and just say, you are under grace. Obedience is a result of grace. It is not a contributing requirement for salvation. It is not anything you bring to the table to add to your justification. Grace is king, not obedience. Grace is king, not obedience. Obedience is the servant and the result of grace. We obey because we have been shown grace. We don't obey to be shown grace. Thirdly, the opposite, this concept keeps us from liberalism. And I'm not talking about the Democratic Party. People under grace stop sinning. People under grace stop sinning. Again, we are dead to sin, and we are alive in Christ. Dead people practice sin, but people who have died to sin do not. You are no longer dead if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and have been justified. Paul simply says that when you die to sin, you will act like it. Again, don't mistake what I'm saying. I do not mean you will never sin as a justified believer. I simply mean that your life practices will not orient themselves around sin. You are not able to continue to practice sin for an extended period of time without repentance. There will be a holy disposition of repentance and turning from sin and fighting against sin and making war with your flesh. And this will be your attitude. You will not practice sin. So it keeps us from liberalism, and it keeps us from legalism. Next, we learn that obedience is not automatic. Again, this is not a mechanical thing. You are not shown grace, and then you just simply are a perfect being. This is not how it works. It is not easy. We have to be extremely disciplined as Christians. And it is a discipline that is accomplished through grace. The Spirit, as we saw in Ezekiel, the Spirit works in us with our new fleshy heart to make war against the flesh and to make war against sin. And when we come out successful on the other side of our sanctification and our life with Christ, we will look back and say, I worked hard, but grace did it all. You know? I sweat and I put pain into my sanctification, but all of that sweat and hard work and fighting and war was simply because the Spirit was working in us to will and to do the good pleasure of the Lord. And so again, it's all grace. We don't bring it to the table. It's all grace. But practically, you have to do it. You have to do it. You can't sit on your couch and be obedient. I'm not saying don't sit on your couch, but can't stay there. You cannot serve two masters. We must obey to live. You cannot serve two masters. Next practical thing, we are called to measure ourselves. This is what 1 John is all about. Looking at the fruits of your life, looking at yourself, your attitude, your obedience, and judging whether or not you are in the faith. Though that book is meant to encourage Christians, it also presents to us the concept that we are to measure ourselves. We are to ask ourselves, are you submitting to sin without repentance? Are you constantly doing the same sin over and over again without repenting and turning from it and submitting to God and fighting against that sin? Or are you just giving in without a care for Jesus Christ and His holiness and His grace and His love? Do you care about that sin that you don't tell anyone? That sin that you commit in your mind when you're alone, when no one's looking? That sin that you wouldn't even tell your own spouse? Are you giving in without a care, or are you fighting? Are you repenting? Are you turning from it? You cannot serve two masters. Dead people serve sin, and people that die to sin do not. And finally, the glorious message of all this is that when we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we are justified and declared righteous in good standing with God, when we have by faith been connected with His saving gift of grace, when our hearts have been changed, there are results. Eternal life is the result. And notice how it's phrased here. It doesn't say eternal life is the result of grace there. In verse 22, it says it's the result of sanctification, of obedience. And then 23 says it's a free gift. Which one is it? It's both. When we're given grace, we obey. And when we obey, we're sanctified. And when we're sanctified, we receive an inheritance of eternal life. But there is a warning at the end. That verse that we all know from learning the Romans Road growing up, there is a warning. If we go the other way, the result of disobedience, the wages of sin, is death. And so I call on you now, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the glory of the Father, to put your faith in the grace that He has provided for you 2,000 years ago, and that He's providing for you today by His blood, by His body which was broken. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, Know that He has done everything necessary to accomplish your redemption, and rest in that. But do not sleep. Rest in His grace by making war against the flesh and by full, joyful, peaceful obedience in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you will be given eternal life. And when you get to heaven and God says, "Why are you here?" You will not say, "It's because I worked. It's because I did it." You will say, "Grace." And that's all. It's just grace. But Paul makes it clear that grace looks like hard work. Grace looks like obedience. And so we are to obey in all joy and all gladness as willing, submissive children to the kindest, most loving Father that we could ever know. And with that, let's pray.